All right. We'll go ahead and get started. We go with who we got. And I'm glad that you're here tonight. And if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be spending most of our time in that chapter. And we began discussing Jesus as he is going to send out the 12 apostles in what we sometimes call the limited commission. But he's going to be sending them out. And as we approach this day, and I may revisit this from time to time. I like this chart just to remind us where we're at in terms of the life of Jesus in his ministry. And so we're coming up, you see, the third Passover in John chapter 6 and verse 4. We might get that to that tonight. But that's right about where we're at. And so you see, we have just about a year left in his life before he lays down his life. And so there's a lot to accomplish, and he's trying to get his 12 ready, trying to get them prepared. And we talked about last week how that Jesus, as he looked at this multitude that was around him, and again, it was a multitude that was just pressing on him. They're crowding around him. We talked about the woman who just wanted to touch the hem of his garment, and she was healed. But this multitude of people, and Jesus, as he looks at this multitude of people, a lot of people might look in that situation, would look at them and say, "Oh, what a great opportunity. I got a lot of followers. That's a great thing." But he looks at this group of people and he says, "They have needs." And we just described them last week, that Jesus described them as being distressed, dispirited, and like sheep without a shepherd. They needed what he had to offer. And then he felt compassion for them. And we talked about how that word means it's like from the inside, it really moved him. I mean, it was something that really, we might say, tore him up in terms of seeing their needs. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." He looked at this and said, there's a lot of opportunities here. There's a lot of people who need direction and guidance. They need teaching. There's a lot of work to be done. But he said the workers are few. So in this situation, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get more workers. He's trying to get some people prepared to help him with the work that needs to be done. And so he beseeches the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Where is he going to begin now? With these 12 men. He needs to get them ready. There's work that they need to do. And we know from the Great Commission, what were these groups then told to do? Go and make disciples also. And again, the principle of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, you know, you teach faithful men who can teach other men also. So he's starting with this group of 12 in terms of what they need to know and to prepare them for the work that needs to be done, the work that he sees that is out there. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. We talked about how he gave them authority over unclean spirits and to heal every kind of disease. He blessed them with that power, with that authority over those demons that we've talked about, to cast them out. And then we began to talk about the instructions that he gave to them. We talked about the message. He says, here's the message you need to go and preach. You need to go and preach about the kingdom and tell them that kingdom of prophecy is at hand. Again, when we go back to that chart, that timeline, you know, at hand literally meant it's about a year away. It's almost here. They were to confirm the message with those miracles, the ability to heal diseases, to cast out demons. And we talked about the fact that when they go out, what were they to take with them? What were they to take with them, Lasagna? No? Were they to get a big old, you know, 26-inch suitcase? And, right. And who were they then to trust?
God.
They were to trust God. And to trust those who, again, would help them and provide for them, as many had done already. And when they went to a certain location, what were they to do with that message if they were received? Yeah, if they weren't received, if they said, "We don't want to hear it," were they to keep hitting their head against the wall?
No.
No. But they were to move on. There's more opportunities. And wherever the message was received, they was to keep preaching. They were to move on when it wasn't. But there was a warning at hand. Again, so far so good, but again, you need to go preach this message. Don't worry about your provisions. They were not also to worry about what they were to save, because Jesus told them what? The Holy Spirit will guide you. You don't need to worry about the message. But there's a warning coming. And he's not going to deceive them in terms of how challenging and difficult this work is going to be. He's going to let them know. All right. In this warning, he begins that warning by saying you need to be two different things. And they're kind of, it's kind of a contrast, isn't it? And let's go ahead and forget to do as I like to do. Let's read the context of what we're studying here in Matthew chapter 10. If I can get someone to read verses 16 through 23 of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23.
Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they have handed you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who will speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. 27?
No, that'll work. Through 23. Excellent. So, his first warning to them, I need you to go out and work. I need workers. There's more work to do, but let's be real about this work. Number one, he says, when you go out, I need you to be what? I need you to be sheep in the midst of wolves. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7? What are these wolves going to look like? I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but those wolves are going to look like sheep. They're not going to have the appearance. They're not going to come to you and say, I'm your bitter enemy. And my intention, as he says later on in the context, my intention is to scourge you. They're not going to look that way. But I'm sending you out in the midst of a world that is full of wolves. They don't look like them, but they want to devour you. They want to attack you. They want to defeat you. You need to be aware of that. Again, what did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 5? As he's writing to Christians who are scattered about this world. They're sojourners and pilgrims. And he says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, to be sober, to be on the alert. What? Your adversary? The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These wolves want to devour you. They want to eat you up spiritually. They want to destroy you. And so, therefore, understanding the world I'm sending you out in, and then, are the wolves still there today?
Yes.
Yep. They're out there. And if we're going to fulfill our commission today to, again, to teach those, to teach the gospel, they're out there as well. So his instruction, based on the fact that those wolves are out there seeking to devour you, is to do what? What does he say there? In verse 16. So, he says, therefore, because of that, be wise as serpents and... How do you do that? What does that mean? First of all, to be wise as serpents. What's the point there, James?
They're very wise. They're very cunning.
Now, this is Jesus talking to the 12, though. He said, I need you to be as wise as serpents. As they go out, should they just be carefree and happy-go-lucky and not take a sin?
Be careful. Be circumspect about what you do.
Be circumspect. Again, go back to First Peter chapter 5. If you're going out into that Sahara where those roaring lions, are you going to be wise as a serpent in terms of where are they hiding? Where might they attack me? Where might they come from? You're not going to be carefree and just, you know, oblivious to what's going on. Think about the situation. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, what did Paul warn the Ephesian elders about the congregation that they had oversight of?
Some of you will speak perverse things and are always beside the back.
Right, right after he told them who might come in from the outside.
Watch. There's going to be
savage wolves.
Savage wolves.
Might come in, and then he said, you need to watch among yourselves also. But we've got to be careful. And his point was, be strategic in your spiritual lives. Think about what is happening around you. As James used that word, circumspect. What does that word mean? What other words do we get from circumspect?
Circumference,
which means?
You go all the way around.
360 degrees. It means?
You cover every angle of it. You step on every part of the footpath.
I'm hearing my basketball coach back in the day in my head. As you're playing defense, his instructions were always to do what?
Have
your head on a swivel. You've got to know what's behind you, what's going on all around you. Don't let somebody back cut you, so it's that same principle, Dave.
Well, you were saying, I'm reminded of the lesson we're studying in the bathroom. Sunday morning with the judges, and I'm reminded of what the Lord instructed Gideon when he said to choose from the 10,000 men that were still left, have them drink water, and he chose the ones that drank it like a dog, lapping it out of the water, had their head down in the water. But those who cupped their hand and drank from it, those are the ones that he chose. This is just my impression of this, is he chose those ones because if your head's down in the water, you can't see anybody come up from behind you.
I hadn't thought about that.
Circumstances, you're saying.
You have to be aware.
And
I guess my word is, be strategic about this. Because who has a strategy or a scheme about you? Satan does. He is very strategic. I mean, he's got plans, he's got a scheme. So in terms of our efforts as workers in the kingdom, be strategic. Be scheming yourself in terms of, again, where am I not going to put myself in harm's way? Or where are the opportunities? Be strategic in terms of where I can take the gospel and where it might be fruitful and where I might have opportunities to present it. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul tells the brethren in Ephesus, to me, we often label that discussion as what?
The armor of God.
But within that aspect of the armor of God, again, I wasn't in the military, but as you're given that armor and the tools and the weaponry, there's a strategy to it, isn't there? I mean, there's purpose in what you have. They don't issue you in the military, I'm sure, anything that doesn't have a purpose, that isn't strategic in terms of what you need, both on the offensive and defensive end. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, again, his strategies, his tactics. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the ruler, rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Having done everything. Again, there's that strategy. There's that, again, being wise, being prudent, to understand that I've got to be discreet, I've got to be wise, I've got to be cautious about how I live my life. I'm not going to put myself in harm's way. I'm not going to put myself at a spiritual disadvantage, but I'm going to do those things. I'm going to put on that armor that will give me the advantage, that will enable me to resist, to overcome. So, all too often, again, as children of God, do we just kind of have a happenstance approach towards our spiritual lives? Right? We just, kind of walking along and not really thinking about, am I giving an advantage? Or am I doing what will enable me? Am I looking for the opportunities? Jesus described opportunities as a field that's what? Wide in the harvest. Are we? And what did he tell the disciples right after that? He says, the field's wide unto the harvest. He said, therefore, he said to lift up your eyes. Again, be aware. Be strategic, not only about our adversary, but about the opportunities. Look for those who might have a spiritual need. While we're being shrewd, wise, prudent, the other part of this that Jesus says is what? Be innocent. Be innocent as doves. Doesn't mean naive. It doesn't mean we're ignorant. But this word for innocent, it means pure, free from deceit or guile. We're honest. We're not deluded with the wisdom of the world in our lives, but our purity is in not only moral purity, but a doctrinal purity. We've rid ourselves of all the things that the world says is right and wrong. We're pure in the sight of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul's talking about the same thing, isn't he? Again, you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So what do we need to do? Be innocent. We need to be, as he says there in verse 15, blameless and innocent, above reproach. Doesn't mean that we haven't made mistakes. But we're going to rise above the standards of the world. We're not going to subject ourselves to what the world says is right and wrong. And we know what the Word of God teaches us. In Luke chapter 21, verse 8, again, the direction to his apostles here is what he gives to us. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to have something very persuasive to say. They're going to have good arguments. Don't be misled. He said there in verse 8 of Luke 21, he said, see to it. There's your responsibility. If you're on the job, if your boss at work says, see to it that you do this or don't do that, that's putting the responsibility on you, isn't it? See to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near, do not go after them. Be pure, be innocent. Be free from guile and deceit. So be shrewd, be innocent. Is that sometimes a tough combination to master in our lives? The idea of both being wise and practical and prudent, yet being innocent, not being deceived, not being tricked and misled, knowing what's right and wrong and sticking to that. Can somebody read for me in Romans chapter 16? In Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, Paul basically says the same thing. If I can get somebody to read verse 17 through 19 of Romans 16, David.
Romans 16, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil.
Same point, isn't it? Wise in what's good. Know what the Word of God says. Be diligent. Present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. Be wise in what's good. Know and be skilled in the Word of God. That in terms of those things that are evil in this world, do we need to spend a lot of time studying all the evil in the world? We need to be innocent of it, not in terms of naive in terms of what's right and wrong, innocent in terms of being free from it, being pure from those things. And that if those things were in our lives, that we rid ourselves of them. We lay those things aside, as Paul said in Ephesians and Colossians. There is a threat of wolves. And in fact, there in Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, as Dave read, and he talked about those who cause dissensions and hindrances, those who are not slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're slaves of their own appetites, smooth and flattering speech. Are these the wolves that Jesus is talking about? Yeah, if it walks like a wolf and sounds like a wolf, it's probably a wolf. So we've got to be wise in what's good. We've got to be innocent in what's evil. We've got to make sure that those things that are impure thoughts, impure actions are rid from our lives. But I take a lot away from this aspect of being wise in what's good. In learning that wisdom of what's good and right. And the things that we think about, what does Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 say? Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are of good repute, there be any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Be wise in these things that are honorable, that are lovely, that are of good repute. Be wise in those things. Let your mind dwell on those and think about how we can find those honorable and right and pure things. So you need to be sheep in the midst of wolves. Again, this is his instructions to his apostles before they're about to go out. And again, they're going to go out with or without Jesus at this point in time. Without. There's a point in time in which we all have to be able to, the expression goes, what? Stand on our own two feet? I wish I could take all of you with me everywhere I went in life. That would be a wonderful thing if I had you beside me everywhere I went. But there are points in our lives which those who teach us are not going to be there. We need from our own faith and our own learning to be able to stand and to resist and to be wise and shrewd and innocent and pure. Now he's warning them. Why? Because what are some of the things specifically that are going to happen to the apostles? In Matthew chapter 10, what are some of the things he mentions there?
They'll deliver you up to councils. They'll beat you. They'll deliver you before their kings, rulers.
You're going to be standing before legal courts, accused of things that perhaps you weren't expecting. They're going to, in verse 17, physically, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be scourged. What does that involve? We'll talk about that when we come to the end of Jesus, because Jesus is going to suffer that also. And if you're not familiar with that, we're not going to spend time on it, but look that up online, what a scourging actually meant. And how oftentimes the victim actually died from the scourging. Well, right, and there was a rod, as it were, with leather straps tied to the end of it, and oftentimes bone or metal that was tied to the end of those leather straps, and they would just rip their back to shreds. And he's telling them before they go out, this is what's going to happen to you.
Some of you are going to be discouraged.
I don't know that this happened in this limited commission,
but after Jesus rose from the dead,
history tells us
of the 11 apostles, we know that at least 10 of them, what? Died as martyrs? They died because of their faith.
You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake.
We're finishing up on Sunday morning in Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul is standing before who?
The king. Yeah. Now here's one aspect of Jesus' warning to the apostles before they go out.
What's the effect of their teaching going to have upon families? It's going to divide them. It's going to tear them up.
In fact, what does it say there in Matthew chapter 10? How bad is it going to get?
Brother is going to send deliver a brother to death, and the father and his child and children are going to rise up against their parents, and people are going to be put to death.
People are going to die. To the point that it's going to divide families, in which parents and children are going to turn the others in. Why do his apostles need to know this?
It's going to involve them, and they need to again be strong and be aware.
The gospel is a gospel of peace in terms of creating peace between us and man, but it's a gospel that divides in terms of separating families between those who, when Jesus said, if they receive you, you keep preaching, but if they reject you, sometimes the receiving and the rejecting sometimes will happen in the same family. But within the same family, some of the family will receive you. Some will reject you. You need to understand the impact of the gospel. Read, if I can get someone to read verse 35 through verse 39.
As Jesus revisits this in this chapter.
Matthew 10, 35 through 39.
34, okay.
34. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came not to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it.
He's warning them. Your message is going to bring about the redemption and salvation of people's souls, but it's also going to cause divisions. It's going to cause pain. You need to be aware of that. And you need to trust the message and not change it.
Sometimes when we read this text, we say, well, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and we see the apostles as isolated individuals without families, without homes, without fathers and mothers and children. And that's not necessarily true. We know that they were married. We talk about Peter, his mother-in-law, the prospects of them having families. Certainly that was true. And this is not just something he's telling them about concerning other people. It could very well be their families that were divided.
And we know even Jesus' own family at this point in time, did his brothers at this point in time believe him?
No, they ridiculed him.
In fact, already we had talked about during the life of Christ, we were talking about this at home recently, his brothers wanted to basically, they thought it was crazy, didn't they? And they wanted to, like, you know, we need to bring him in. He's lost his senses. Even within his own family at this point in time, we know by Acts chapter 1 that some of his brothers became believers. Joe?
I think it's worth noting where the fault lies. There would be this division and this turmoil, but where does the fault lie in cause of that? It's not with God or the gospel, it's with the people that don't accept it. They're the ones that bring about the division and the sorrow and the, you know, all the pain and suffering. So the fault's really with the people that reject the gospel. That's why we have all these unpleasant ramifications, not because of God or the gospel itself.
So don't change the message, right? again, the power is in the gospel, but that power will also, again, create this division. And as Mickey pointed out, it will come home sometimes to your home. And you need to be prepared for that. We need to have the courage. Notice in verse 24 and verse 25, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? As they had treated, as they had seen the opponents of Jesus treat him, Jesus is telling his apostles, expect what? Expect the same." But he's telling them more than just expect the same. He's telling them to model how he dealt with the persecution, how he has walked and handled himself. Because he told them, be like who? Be like me. Be like your teacher. It's enough that you be like your teacher. You need to pattern yourself after me. As you go out and do this work, remember your teacher. In Galatians, is it Galatians 3, that Paul said that he was going to labor with them until Christ is formed in you?
Galatians 2, yes.
Until Christ is formed in you. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, around verses 11, 12, 13, talked about the maturing process until we were there. He said, Ephesians 4, he said, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Paul's telling the brethren in Ephesus, be like Jesus. Follow in his steps. It's enough to be like your teacher, to be like your master. Galatians 4, 19. It wasn't 2 or 3. So we've got to be and we've got to submit to our teacher, to our master. Strive to be like him until he is formed in us. Until we can say, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's what Jesus is asking of his 12 apostles. As you go forth with this work, with all these dangers around you and everything going on, be like me. Remember how I've been with you. Follow your teacher until I'm formed in you. If I can get somebody now to read verse 26 through 31 of Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 26 through 31. Dave?
Matthew 10, 26 through 31. "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." 29?
Through 31.
"Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows."
So as you go forward, as you're being shrewd and innocent, as you're dealing with the wolves, when you're brought before governors and kings, when you're handed over because of righteousness' sake, when you're seeing families torn apart because of the gospel message presented to them, don't fear them. Don't be afraid of those who would scourge you, would beat you. Don't worry about that. Who is watching over you? God. And you need to trust that. But as you present that message, he said, what you hear, what I tell you in the darkness, you're to speak in the light. What is whispered in your ear, how are you to proclaim it?
From the housetops.
In other words, be bold about it.
Present the message. Don't be ashamed of the message. Be bold. Trust God. Trust the message that has been given to you. And be courageous. Don't fear. Don't fear those who may be able to harm you physically. And again, if you're scourged, you're going to be harmed. But don't fear that. Don't fear the physical harm that may come your way. Worry about the spiritual aspect. Focus on the spiritual. In Psalm chapter 56, we've talked about this many times during the life of Christ, how he is trying to get them to take their fleshly mindset and make it a spiritual one. Stop thinking like the world. Stop looking at the world physically and living according to the world. Can I get someone to read Psalm chapter 56? Joey, do you have that? Can you get there quickly?
I can get it quickly. Psalm 56?
Yes.
Be gracious, O God, for man hath trampled upon me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. As they have waited to take my life because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living.
This is the attitude that Jesus wants his apostles to have. That they're going to be threatened. They're going to be persecuted. But they need to put their trust in God. To understand that, what can man do to them? Well, yes, they can inflict pain. Can they rob them of their eternal salvation? Can they destroy their relationship with God and with the Messiah? No. This is what Jesus wants his apostles, the attitude, the mindset they need to have. Don't fear. Speak boldly. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 understood the need to speak boldly as he ought to speak. Paul himself, as he sat in prison, understood that need. I need to speak the word from the rooftops. I need to be bold in what I proclaim. And I need to trust in my value to God. Does God understand when we go through such difficult times? Does he know our needs? Do we trust that? But as he sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves, with all the dangers, with all these warnings, he reminds them, take your stand and don't be moved. Notice, if you will, verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Does that apply to those that the apostles take the message to? But as Mickey pointed out, does that apply to them also as they go forward as workers to remember the need to confess and to take their stand and to boldly proclaim, this is who I follow, this is who I believe in. And they need to be willing to make that confession. We talk about confession. It's interesting that Jesus would make this point just before he sends them out. You got to be willing to take your stand with me. Confess me. Don't forget that. But it's going to be hard, isn't it? And as we deal with the challenges in life, and I don't think we can say that we've been through what they would go through. But when it gets hard, what do we need to hold on to? What's that? Right? Why are we doing this? Why are we serving?
For the salvation.
For the salvation. Is there something to this life when it's all over? Well, yeah, is there something that we're looking forward to? Is there a reason we're paying this price and willing to pay this cost? Don't forget that. Notice in verses 40 through 42 of Matthew chapter 10. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The last thing, don't forget the reward. Don't forget why we serve, why we're willing to go through these trials. And I've got a lot of scriptures up there. Just a couple that I want us to think about, and you can take the time to read some of the others, but Psalms 19:11. We need to remember why we're willing to endure, why we're willing to go through all this. Psalm 19, let me begin in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There's something that we need to hold on to. Mickey talked Sunday about the hope that we have. We've got to have that hope, as the Hebrew writer says, what's that hope supposed to do for our soul? The anchor of our soul. It's to keep us from drifting, to keep us from drifting away. It's that anchor that holds us. We need to hold on to that anchor. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 4. The prophet said in verse 3, Isaiah 49, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is where? It's with my God. Jesus talked about laying up treasures in heaven. My treasure is with God. That's where it's at. I've laid it there. Paul in 2 Timothy talked about the fact that I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, because he understood that aspect of the reward. He trusted God to hold that and to be careful with that. These were the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. His disciples will go out. And it is at this time, and next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about when they come back and report to him as to what happened. But in the meantime, we're going to be reading about the death of John the Baptist. Something that's already happened, but it's what takes what's talked about here in this context at this point in time. So we'll talk about the death of John the Baptist, about his disciples coming back, and then begin to focus on John chapter 6. And we'll talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and what transpires after that.